Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Before we get started this morning, I would like to take a moment and just pray. Pray for our nation. Pray for Israel. Pray for what is going on in the world right now. So would you join me in prayer? Father, we come before you. Many of us perhaps having been surprised yesterday at the news that we as a nation have attacked Iran. And feeling perhaps the weight of the unknown, what is coming in the weeks ahead, in the months ahead, what surrenders, what calls to war, what battles, what victories, what deaths are yet to come. But Father, we come to you with the great privilege and hope and the reality that you know, and that none of this is outside of your will. That you know the end from the beginning, and you know the reason why all of it is happening. And that all around the world, though we may see evil seemingly prospering, overtaking the good, subjecting the good to its evil schemes, we know that you have a good and perfect plan. Help us rest in that truth. But Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for President Trump. We pray that you would grant wisdom. Father, would you grant unity in our nation? And Father, we pray that knowing that there is a large divide, amongst our people that cannot be resolved without a work of your Spirit. And so it is to that end that we pray, Father, that you would do a work. That you would even grant us the privilege of seeing true revival. Father, we pray for the nation of Israel. And Lord, we know that there are differing opinions when it comes to eschatological realities of Israel and whether them as a people have been replaced by the church and so on. Father, I personally believe that they are still your chosen people and that you still have a plan for them. Though, the reality is that the nation as it stands now is in rebellion against you. And so, Father, we pray merely that your will would be done and that you would lavish your love upon Israel in such a way that it will bring them to repentance and that they would turn to the one true God of Israel, to Christ, that they would see that their Messiah that was promised to them has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, even that we know can only happen if you will do the miraculous. Aside from that, Father, we do pray for their protection because they are allies. Because they are a people surrounded by nations intent upon killing them without due cause. And in the name of a false god. And so, Father, protect our military members whenever, wherever they are called to go and serve and protect and fight and defend our very freedoms that we have. That many have died to grant us and protect for us. Help us to be a grateful people for what we have. Father, we do pray that these wars would come to an end quickly. That evil would be suppressed, that truth and righteousness would prevail, that the innocent would no longer be slaughtered, and that those who are evil and have set themselves up in high places would be removed. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that'll be on page 179. 179. If you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And last week, we concluded our exposition of Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. As we began looking at the doctrine of the church, we are now on our 9th week into this study, and I hope that you are benefiting from it, growing in your understanding of the church from God's perspective. Because ultimately, that's what we should care about. What does God have to say about the church? What is the church from God's perspective? Because the church is his plan, and he cares about the details. And look, when it came to the tabernacle, God's instructions for building it were astonishingly detailed, down to the smallest particular, like the exact number and material of the hooks and bases used to support the curtains, or the detail in the priest's clothing, and so on. God cared about the details in the building of his tabernacle as he now cares about the details in the building of his church and his local churches. And so to that end, we are doing a deep dive into the doctrine of the church so that we might understand the full counsel of God as it relates to it. And so in the last 8 weeks, we've been basically looking at the elements of what makes up a church in the first place. And we've been considering this with a working definition of the church, that being that a church is a gathering of authorized, covenanted, and organized Christians who meet regularly for worship and the equipping of the saints. And so we've looked at the fact that the church, first of all, consists of Christians who gather, right? There must be a gathering, but also they have an inherent authority when they constitute as a church, because the church is given the keys of the kingdom and therefore the power to bind and loose, and that power is a power that she must exercise because the purity of the church and the sake of her witness depend on it, and through that she is made into an institution. But not just any meeting or gathering of Christians constitutes a church, simply by their mere gathering, as we have looked at some already. And so to answer the question of, well, then what gathering of Christians does constitute a church, we must then consider our next element in our definition, which is covenant. A church is a gathering of authorized, covenanted, and organized Christians who meet regularly for worship and the equipping of the saints. But yet again, we need to do a deep dive. And so this morning, I want to start out by considering the question, what is a covenant? Why covenants? And so I've titled this morning's message, God and Covenant, and surprise, surprise, part one, as we consider these six verses in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 6 of chapter 7, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Moses, reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers." Let's pray. Father, we again pray that you would help and empower the preaching of your word. Father, as we continue in this series on the doctrine of the church, and now come to this topic of covenant, Father, help us to see the big picture that covenant plays both in the role of redemptive history and in the role of the building of your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Andrew Murray, a South African pastor in the late 1800s, once said, quote, "Blessed is the man who truly knows God as his covenant God, who knows what the covenant promises him, what unwavering confidence of expectation it secures, that all its terms will be fulfilled to him. What a claim and hold it gives him on the covenant-keeping God himself." Close quote. Well, in our current church age, it almost seems as if the word covenant is an archaic word. Just about the only time you usually hear that word is when someone makes a distinction between the old and the new covenants. Or it's mentioned during the celebration of the Lord's Supper when we are told that the cup represents the new covenant in the blood of Christ. But even then, how many of us know and understand even that difference between those two covenants, or more importantly, the whole string of covenant that runs through the entirety of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation? In Psalm 25:14, King David tells us, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." You see, covenant is more than just about right theology. It's about relationship. In the scriptures, the whole of the work of redemption is built upon a covenant framework. Your salvation, Christian, is rooted in covenant, including all the promises that God has extended to you and given you access to through the sacrifice of his Son. And not only is your salvation rooted in covenant, it's also communicated to you in covenant. And as a Christian, you are a covenant member who is also called to live and structure your very life around covenant, including the joining of yourself to a local church in covenant membership. God has so orchestrated the Christian experience and the overall salvation experience throughout the history of mankind to revolve around covenants. And only blessing and nourishment to our souls is what will come to us if we manage to better grasp these realities, comprehend the covenantal framework, and come to recognize God as our covenant God, our covenant-making and keeping God, in ourselves as a covenant people. And so to that end of understanding covenant, I want us to look at this text under two main headings. And so notice our first heading, condescension. Condescension. Verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now stop right there for a second. In these verses, we find Moses speaking to the people of Israel. That's who the speaker is in verses 6 through 12. And in most of the book, as the book of Deuteronomy is basically a set of farewell speeches that Moses gave to the people of Israel as he came close to his death and as the people were preparing to enter the promised land of Canaan. The whole book covers only a time span of about a month, 30 days. These speeches begin, as Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 1:3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And we aren't exactly sure how long or over what time period he delivered these speeches recorded throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Theologians tend to divide the book up into three different speeches, which may have been delivered all at once or divided up in any number of variations within those 30 days. But it is about 30 days from the moment that Moses begins giving his farewell speeches and the day that he died. So the people of Israel currently are encamped, as we are told in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, quote, beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahath. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Close quote. This particular area is elsewhere referred to as the Plains of Moab, which is an area north of the Arnon River across the Jordan River from Jericho. And so 30 days after Moses starts these speeches, he goes to be with the Lord. The people then mourn for him for 30 days, and then they begin to make their way into the promised land. And a few days later, their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness comes to an end. So in chapter 7, we find ourselves near the start of the second of the three farewell addresses. And in this address, he is reminding the people of the covenant relationship that they have with God. He reminds them of the stipulations of the covenant, the comforts of it, as well as the curses that come with disobedience. And he is speaking almost to an entirely new generation. This is now the second and third generations. Many of the Israelites on that day had been born in the wilderness during the 40 years of wandering, while the older ones on this day, many of them, had been young children when they left Egypt by the mighty hand and powerful working of God. Very few were left of the first generation, the adults that took part in the Exodus, because God had determined that because of their disobedience, they would wander and die in the wilderness for those 40 years, so that only those following generations would enter the promised land. So Moses is reminding the people who they are, exhorting them to cling to their identity from God's perspective. And he tells them here in verse 6, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." And that's exactly where any positive relationship with God must begin. The Lord your God has chosen you. There is a divine condescension that must first take place before anyone can be in a right or positive relationship with God. Now, when we use the word condescension, that God condescended in theology, we don't use it with the modern negative connotation, that being patronizing. So I'm not saying that God is arrogantly interacting with us in such a way as to communicate his superiority over our inferiority. Try to say those two together really fast. That's not God's character. He doesn't look down on us in an arrogant, haughty kind of way. Rather, this condescension is a loving condescension. It is a condescension not to belittle, but to benefit. It speaks of the reality that he had to stoop down to communicate at our level. And he did so willingly, desiring, again, to benefit us. And there are several ways in which God condescends in this sense, and many reasons why this is necessary. First of all, let's consider that necessity of this condescension. And the first thing to note in that regard is that God is the creator of all things and completely self-sufficient. He needs nothing. We can add nothing to him because he needs nothing, and we have nothing to give him in the first place. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need us to give him glory. He didn't create us to fill some need or gap that was in his heart. And that's one of the beautiful realities of the fact that our God, though one God, one being of God, is three persons. As the Athanasian Creed, which was likely written around the 5th century, says, quote, "We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence." Incredible reality, which confirms for us that God had perfect love in himself between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from eternity past, because God is love and Trinity. He had no need to create us in order to grow in love or to feel love or to add love to him. But he chose to create us in order that we would benefit from knowing him, from experiencing him, his righteousness, his holiness, the beauty of his creation. I love the question I heard a theologian ask once. Would God create the most beautiful flower and plant it somewhere on earth where he knew no human eyes would ever gaze upon it? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And our answer might just show us if we are lacking in what we understand about God and his self-sufficiency. Because if we think, well, no, he would never do that, create a flower that nobody would ever see, because he wouldn't get any glory from it, right? Because man would never see it and get to praise him for it, then we aren't quite comprehending God's nature. Because the reality is, he would see the beautiful flower that he planted. And that's all the glory he needs. He created it, and he would delight in it. And so would he plant that flower? Sure, why not? He doesn't need us to add anything to him or for him. And like I said, we have nothing in the first place because everything that we have comes from him. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In Psalm 24:1, David says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And then in verses 3 and 4, he writes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And therein lies our dilemma. Because Adam and Eve sinned And because we are now all sinners, every one of us conceived in sin and born as transgressors and heirs of the judgment of God against Adam and Eve, there isn't one of us who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so without divine intervention, without this divine condescension, no human would ever ascend the hill of the Lord. And since we can't ascend, he must first descend. He must condescend that we may be able to ascend the hill of the Lord. Because we are sinners, the relationship between us and God is naturally, since the fall, strained and severed. And without divine intervention, no human would even ever seek to heal that relationship. Romans 3, 10 and 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understand. No one seeks for God. And Romans 8, 7 adds, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the heavens, creation, we know, declares the glory of God. Creation tells us inherently that there is a creator and tells us something about him, mainly that he is divine and that he is powerful. But creation or general revelation doesn't get to the specifics of God and his relationship with us. General revelation refers to truth that we can know about God through nature. So nature doesn't tell us anything about our relationship to God and how to fix that relationship. It tells us that God is God, that there is a God, and that that God is powerful. But it doesn't tell us what we can do or how we are to be in relationship with him. That requires a divine act, a condescension on his part to communicate to us beyond creation and reveal himself to us through prophets, through his word, etc. That is special revelation. Truths that we can know only through supernatural means. That he has chosen us and has set his love upon us is one of those truths that we come by through special revelation. Recall once more the words of our Lord to Peter when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus tells Peter that flesh and blood did not reveal that to him, but his Father who is in heaven. That was, in a sense, an act of special revelation. And Moses here tells the Israelites that they could only know, or what they could only know through special revelation, by God making it known through an act of his will, actively, supernaturally, through an act of revelation. And that is that they were a chosen people, a people chosen to be holy, to be distinct from other nations and set apart for God himself, as verse 6 says, quote, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And the reality of how and why that came about helps to point us to the reality of both God's condescension, the fact that divine intervention must first take place in order for a positive relationship to exist between sinful man and God, and the fact that he has chosen to bring that about through covenant. So why did God choose the people of Israel? So let's start with that. Why did God choose the people of Israel to be his people? Was it because they were righteous? No. No one is righteous. No, not one. Was it because they came from good fruit? Well, who are the fathers of the nation? Jacob, Isaac, Abraham? One deceived, one showed divisive favoritism in Abraham, the father of the faith, was an idol worshiper before being drawn and called by God. So it wasn't because the nation came out of good soil. It wasn't because God, knowing all things, created the world, this world, as opposed to other potential worlds, where he knew through some sort of knowledge that he possessed before he even decided to create, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel would decide to follow him under certain conditions set before them in their free will. The fact that the people of Israel were loved and chosen by God had nothing to do with them. Nothing. So why was it that God chose them and not any other nation? As we're told here, on the face of the earth. Well, look at verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Right? So it wasn't because of their righteousness or lack thereof. It wasn't their family tree. It wasn't even their numbers or strength or splendor or might as a nation, since they didn't really have any of that. But it is because, here we go, the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This is such a profound truth, beloved. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Why did God come to love the nation of Israel over and against all other nations? And look, this is a truth that might challenge you. If you think that for some reason God is obligated to provide the same kind of opportunity and blessing and love to everyone, because only if he did that in that manner can he then be a fair and just God. He didn't set his love upon Israel because he knew beforehand that they would choose to love him in the future, while the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and all the other ites would refuse him instead. Beloved, his love is not that conditional. In fact, here we see exactly how unconditional his love really is. You want to describe God's unconditional love? Do you want to understand a measure of what we just sang about the deep, deep love of Jesus? Here it is. He loved you because he loved you. That's it. There was no foreseeing the future or possible worlds to see if you would love him before he could then call you elect and choose to then love you. Because in reality, in that system, you loved him first. The scripture tells us the opposite of that. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. This reality applies exactly the same way to the nation of Israel in this text as a nation as it does for us as individual Christians. We love God because he loved us first. And he loved us first because he loved us. That's it. And any philosophical system that tries to impose on God the theory of middle knowledge or counterfactuals of creaturely freedom and his choice of creating a certain reality over against another one is simply imposing onto the scripture something that scripture does not possess and it cannot be defended by. And if that made absolutely no sense to you, then that is okay. The bottom line is God unconditionally sets his love on whom he pleases and makes them his and blesses them simply out of pure love and sovereign choice. And that's the point that Moses was trying to make. the point that he was trying to drive through to the nation in this farewell address. You are loved by God simply because he has chosen to love you, and there is nothing you can do about it to change his mind, but because of that truth, you should act accordingly. And in reality, an understanding, a proper understanding of the love of God should be what drives us to grow in our own love for him. In joy and gratitude. The Apostle Paul anticipated that when people would come to think deeply about these truths, they would come to certain natural objections in their mind. Because we struggle with the realities of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Because those are deep things that are only understandable in the mind of God. Right? God's freedom in election and man's freedom of choice, free will. Those are difficult things to grasp. And so the apostle answers the objections that he knew would be coming. The objection that basically goes like this. Well, if that's how God chooses to love, then it is unfair. And so he addresses that. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 16. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here's the clear doctrine. God has the freedom of choice because he is sovereign. And he has power over our creaturely free will. And yes, at the same time, though, we have free will. But as sinners, it is a will that is in bondage to sin if we aren't born again. But even then, if it is no longer in bondage, categorically speaking, we have a creaturely free will that is subject to God's will first and foremost. He is the creator. We are creatures. And in the case of Jacob and Esau, God chose to bless Jacob and chose to hate Esau. Unconditionally. Unconditionally. It wasn't based on any conditions or foreseen actions of either before they were born or did anything good or bad, which we can extend to before God created or chose to create. It was simply God's unconditional election. For what? To what end? For what purpose? Well, the Apostle Paul told us, so that God's purpose of election might continue. He has a purpose in all of this. And so again, here comes the objection, another objection that the Apostle Paul works through, which is, how is that fair then? How is it fair? And the apostle answers that objection. Or we can better and more accurately say, God himself, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, answers the objection. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Right? Because that's the objection. That there's injustice. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Then in verse 19, he continues on with yet another objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Right? So it's not fair. It doesn't seem fair. Here's your answer. Well, then, how can he still have find fault? Which is just the same question re-asked, right? How is it fair? How does he find fault? And he answers, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Right? Because that's what the apostle's telling us. It's God's will is the one that determines all these outcomes. And so the objection is, then how is that fair? Who can resist that? And here's the simple answer from God. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? You see, beloved, we must understand that we are but clay. We are dirt. We are creatures. We are owed nothing. We deserve nothing. And the only thing that we have earned is God's just condemnation. And God is infinitely greater and holy and just and completely set apart in a whole different category from everything else that is in existence, because he himself created everything and needs nothing. But though those things are true, yet in his condescension, we behold incredible grace and mercy, and we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So God is sovereign, and he chose the people of Israel to be his people. But look at verse 8 again, because here's the framework that undergirds this whole thing. And we read of it in Romans 9 too, when we're told that his purpose of election might come true. When we're told his purpose of election, we're told about his purpose of election, look at verse 8 in our main text in Deuteronomy 7. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That's covenant. That's covenant. And so that's our second heading, which we will look at next week, covenant. And covenant, again, beloved, is the very framework that brought about our redemption in Christ. God revealed himself through covenant, and in covenant sent his son that he might die on the cross and suffered the penalty for our sins. And he revealed those truths through various covenants, through the covenant people of Israel. And all of that has massive implications to our understanding of the church, because we are a covenant people created to live in covenant. And so this all has massive implications of the utmost importance when it comes to the doctrine of the church. But at the personal level of the individual Christian, it is also truth which can bring much blessing and comfort to your soul. Because as Andrew Murray said, blessed is the man who truly knows God as his covenant God. And so may he increase our knowledge of these blessings and hope-filled truths for His glory and honor and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe that though all we deserve is punishment for being covenant breakers, yet you are a covenant keeper who sent your Son to keep the covenant on our behalf, that you might then make us a covenant people kept by the righteousness of Christ. Help us, Father, to understand these truths and the implications of them. And help us to grow and understand you as our covenant-keeping God for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.